floats seem to just float through that town. Many years ago, I believe it was before World War II, a memorable event took place. This float, the float which forever etched in the minds of memories that day, belonged to Standard Oil Company. Back in that day, it was a company comparable to modern-day Exxon or Mobil or some large oil company. Now, what made this float so memorable, or not its flowers, though no doubt they were pretty, but in the middle of the parade, in front of thousands of eyes, the Standard Oil float ran out of gas. If there was one float in that parade which should not have run out of gas, it was the Standard Oil float. An entire parade stalled, waiting on a can of gas. Now, as I mentioned, Standard Oil Company at the time was an extremely wealthy company. Standard Oil was a powerful company. They had resources worldwide. So here is that stalled float, backed by enormous power, just sitting idle. I believe there's a lesson here for the Christian life. This morning, our great God and Savior is ushering many souls into his kingdom. Indeed, many in this room are testimonies to that. You and I are crowned as sons and daughters of the living King. We're declared pure and righteous by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're exhibits of God's lavish grace. Yet we can stall. We may find ourselves tired or discouraged, spiritually depressed, without power. Well, the solution to this begins with the gospel. It always begins with the gospel. In other words, when we suffer weakness in our lives, when we experience drought, the gospel has lost its place. And I would say that today, of all days, is a fitting day to regain that strength. If you are a believer here this morning who's feeling tired or discouraged, if you're experiencing a spiritual depression, today is the day to be renewed in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We're going to put the gospel back where it belongs, back on the pedestal of our lives. And this morning we're going to receive three essential gospel truths so that you and I can live in this power of Christ. Open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we'll look at the first 10 verses. And as you're turning there, just make a mental mark in your mind. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. Well, why should I remember that? Remember this letter. Because if you're ever feeling like your church has her issues, if you're ever feeling like we've got our problems, read 1 Corinthians. This church is plagued with problems. This church is plagued with sin. And one might think it's a book to sink our spirits, to grow more discouraged or despondent. It is not that book. It is a book that reminds us of the infinite grace of God and reminds us of the love that Christ has for his church. The Lord loves his church. For all of her issues, Christ loves her. Through 14 chapters, God has spoken through the Apostle Paul. Paul has written this letter to a church at Corinth. He's been giving various solutions for challenging sins. How we're able to deal with sin. What we are to do. At the root of every sin is bad theology. And by the time Paul gets to chapter 15, he's going to address doctrine directly. In verse 12 of that chapter, some claim there's no resurrection from the dead. That's bad theology. And Paul's going to use various arguments throughout chapter 15 to prove resurrection. And Paul begins with the basics. Paul begins with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, I want to begin with our relationship to this gospel. We have important connections to the gospel message. In fact, in these first two verses, we have five key words. We're going to follow five verbs or five action words to see this connection. We see first that the gospel is a reminder. My Bible version said it this way, verse 1, now I make known to you. Other versions say it a little bit better, now I remind you. And just to give a definition, the word gospel simply means good news. It's a message of good news. In verses 3 and 4, we'll see in a moment, they present the gospel. Like I said, we'll get there. But for now, Paul reminds the Corinthians. He reminds them of something they've already known, something they've already believed. And the Corinthians knew the gospel. And Paul makes no distinction when he shares the gospel in chapter 15. We assume in his audience in that church, as they received that letter and read it aloud before the gathered people, there were young people, there were old people, there were spiritually mature people and spiritually immature people. In fact, back in chapter 12, in verses 29 and 30, in that church there were apostles and prophets and healers. They all need the gospel. You and I, we need the gospel. No one graduates away from the gospel. We need it today just as much on that day as when we believed. Now, the modern trend is to present the gospel. We take this message to someone who doesn't know Christ, someone who is not a Christian, and we share it with them. The hope is that they come to believe in Jesus. But that is not it. The gospel must occupy a daily place in our lives. We must come back to this message again and again. It's the message of the sacrificial love of Christ. It's a message of the bottomless grace of God. And it's a message of full forgiveness for you and I. And to be clear, this church at Corinth, they had their share of problems. In this church existed disunity. There were factions or cliques. There was immorality, lawsuits, drunkenness. The church was confused about marriage and divorce, about spiritual gifts, about women's roles, about the Lord's Supper. Well, the solutions begin with the gospel. 18 verses into this book, Paul wrote, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Our power, believer, comes from the gospel. Which begs the question, how? How does some message, some series of words, somehow help me? How does this help Corinth with all of their problems and all of their sin? How does the gospel break down the pride that breeds cliques? How does the gospel fight lusts of sexual temptation? And how does the gospel fight the idolatry of personal preference? The gospel can help me? Paul would say, yes. You see, first of all, and this is a sermon series all in itself, I will be brief, the gospel humbles us. It reminds us that sin is serious, that God does not take sin lightly, that God never overlooks sin. The entire human race is damned because Eve took a bite of fruit. Judgment is that severe because God is that holy. The gospel is the extent that God went to redeem you and I. It humbles us. It beats down our pride. It shows us our need for Christ. It shows us our dependence and our reliance. But it doesn't leave us there. Praise God, it doesn't leave us there. Secondly, the gospel relieves us. The gospel shows it's not up to you to fix you. Answers are not found within. Solutions to my problems aren't in here. This is always the problem with man-made religion. Man-made religions preach good works and enough works and the right works. Well, the gospel begins with God and with the grace of God given to all who receive it. God gives us a new identity in Jesus. Such a relief. No longer are you and I the sum of our problems. No longer are you and I who we were on our worst day. We are now bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a new identity. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul's going to draw a distinction between that old self and the new self. It's an old identity and then a new identity. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Christians were those type of people. That was our identity. Pursuing sin, practicing sin, our identity was in sin. But the next verse, Paul goes from chapter 6, verse 10 to chapter 6, verse 11. Belief in the gospel has changed our identity. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You hear what God has done in the gospel. Those contrasts. You and I have a new identity, which means thirdly, we have a new motivation. We have a new motivation. The gospel motivates us. Just to review, if we understand the severity of our sin and the depth of it, if we understand the new identity we have in Christ, we have motivation. We have new hope. A cup filled with love overflows. A tank filled with grace filled. The gospel, it's as though it's wooed us. It draws us away from those things toward Christ. We're hopeful and grateful and joyful for all of the sins in Corinth, for all of the burdens that weighed them down. Paul gives them the gospel. He gives it to them again. He reminded them after 14 chapters. Paul says, this is a message which I preached. Paul's going to go on now to hang four activities off of this gospel. Again, we'll see the gospel message in verses 3 and 4. But first, he attaches four actions to it. And we can see these quite clearly depending upon your translation in verses 1 and 2. We're going to follow that little pronoun. It's the word which. It's the gospel, verse 1, which I preached. It's the gospel, verse 1, which you received. It's the gospel, verse 1, which you stand. It's the gospel in verse 2, in which you are saved. Paul preached the gospel. The gospel is not a message that you and I are to keep to ourselves. Indeed, what gift has God given us that we are to reserve only for ourselves? The gospel foremost of all. And Paul had this habit. It's a good habit. He had the habit of proclamation. Paul had this pattern of sharing Christ. The book of Acts describes Paul's preaching habit. In Acts chapter 17, when they had traveled through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Whenever Paul went to a new city, he went into the Jewish synagogue and preached the gospel. That was his habit or his pattern. And you and I must adopt a similar pattern. Now, not that we need to go into a synagogue every Saturday to preach the gospel. Not even that we need to have some big public speech prepared. But somewhere, built into our lives, must be a pattern of gospel preaching. Maybe it's when you run errands. Each week, you have a day you go out. Maybe your goal could be to share the gospel with one person during that run. Maybe it's in kids' sports. You're attending a game. The goal for the season is to give the gospel to one family. Maybe it's helping out the homeless at a red light. Include a devotional or a tract with your gift. Whatever it is, we've been given the gospel message, and it's a gospel we're not supposed to keep. To keep solely. We're to preach or to give it. Thirdly, we see that this is a gospel received. I believe we've pretty much already said this. Remember, the Corinthians already knew the gospel. They've received it. Paul calls them brethren. Women are sisters. What has happened in that gospel faith is that we've become family members. God is our Father. We're adopted children. We're family. And fourthly, the gospel is our support. Paul writes, "The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand." And praise God for stability. Because we live in a very unstable world. There is no foundation in this world. Life is unpredictable. Life can be unstable. We need bedrock. The gospel gives us bedrock. I even think about many of the stories that happened during a pandemic last year. Sad stories. You've read them. You've heard them on the news. There are accounts of people who have no foundation. There's no gospel center. Careers are upended. Futures are uncertain. They realize that life was all about work, and that foundation is now gone. There's no gospel to stand on. We hear stories of families who are struggling with needs, and they're all alone. They don't believe upon Jesus. They're not part of a local church. There's no gospel unity. They're trying to figure it out for themselves. Many put their hope in government. I'm not trying to make a political statement here. I'm just simply saying that we cannot put our hope in people. Many think that the government will save us if we have more rules or more stimulus. I believe it was Reagan who said the most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." Friends, our stand is in the gospel. It's not in careers. It's not in circumstances. It's not in people. We have a core. We have a center. And this faith, the faith in the gospel, is going to deliver us to heaven. We'll receive salvation or redemption. Looking at verse 2, it's the gospel by which you are saved. That's better translated, by which you are being saved. The action is in the present tense. And by the way, that's also passive, meaning it is God who is doing that work. We are simply the recipients of it. God is saving us. But notice the condition in this verse. You are being saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that is to say that true saving faith perseveres. Genuine faith holds fast. Paul is not saying here that Christians can lose their salvation. That is ridiculous. No one can lose their salvation. One preacher said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. God holds our salvation. He secures it. This is also not saying that we will live sin-free. We're not going to be perfect on this side of heaven. Now, progressively over time, we'll become more and more like Christ as we grow in our faith, but we're going to continue to wage war in the flesh. And Paul isn't saying here either that we get to pick and choose obedience. We can't just focus on those areas that we're really good at and neglect the ones that are harder. Paul's not saying these things. Paul is saying that over time, genuine Christians become clear. The key, in my mind, in this verse is to hold fast the word. So what does this look like? Well, I think there's at least two answers to that question. What does it mean to hold fast the word, Paul? In the immediate context, in these verses right around verse 2, it's to believe in the resurrection. In other words, to get a central component, a central piece of the gospel message wrong, it's to believe in vain. If we're to exclude the resurrection from our faith, to disbelieve it, that would make for vain faith. In other words, we hold fast to the word when we believe all of the Bible's teaching. In the broader context of the Corinthian letter, these Christians were not holding fast to the word preached to them. And it could be that we might consider some of the more major sins pretty clearly. You're not holding fast the word if you're doing these big sins. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's immorality between a man and his stepmother. But it could even be persisting in sins that we might consider more minor. There's division in relationships in this church. People partake of communion in an unworthy manner. To hold fast the word is to be a doer of the word and not simply a hearer. The gospel changes our lives. It gives us power for doing. It gives us grace to get up anew. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to make a visible difference in our lives. That's why we celebrate today. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is the power of the gospel. And it's our relationship to it. The power of the gospel, it's preached, it's received. It's grounding, it's saving, it's made known to you. Well, our passage speaks not only about the gospel, as I mentioned, it gives us the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, it's articulated. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In verses 3 through 8, Christ's resurrection in the gospel. Paul received the gospel. Paul delivered the gospel. It was of first importance. Now, friends, there are many things that a church must do. The Bible gives clear commands, how we are to be, what we are to do as a church. There are many good things that Christians could do, taking Bible truth and applying it to our daily lives. There are solid applications of Bible truths. It's good to give to missionaries. It's good to give to pro-life causes. It's good to serve the poor and needy. But there is nothing more important than the gospel. To deliver this message received. I would apply that to all the different groups in our audience this morning. To the teachers in our audience, those serving in children's church, those serving in Sunday school, keep teaching Bible truth, but always give them the gospel. To our parents, to our moms and dads, continue to provide lovingly for the needs of your children. Give them shelter and food and clothing, but always give them the gospel. To our grandparents this morning, shower your children with gifts. Your grandchildren with gifts, excuse me, and always give them the gospel. And even to our young people. There are many good things, sports and games and grades, but nothing is more important than the gospel. Believe upon Jesus and tell your friends about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 and 4, we get the gospel in two verses. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is not the personal name, Jesus, but it's his title, the word Christ. That word simply means Messiah. The Old Testament spoke about God sending a Messiah. The Messiah is a Savior. He'd come and rescue his people. Paul writes that Christ died for our sins. It's not just that Christ died, it's that Christ died for our sins. Sin is the breaking of God's law. Sin separates us from God. And that means that when Christ died, he died as a sacrifice. Only a perfect sacrifice can cover our sin. When Christ died, he died as a substitute. He died the death that the sinner deserves. And when Christ died, he died as satisfaction. He satisfied the wrath of God, and he reconciled sinners. Paul goes on that Jesus was buried. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. Jesus was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you believe upon this gospel today, you will be saved from the penalty of your sins. You will not go to hell when you die, but you will go to heaven. You will no longer be an enemy of God, but an adopted child. You enter into a personal relationship with the living Christ. He becomes your substitute and your sacrifice and your satisfaction. And notice in our passage that Jesus did not just raise from the dead. He also appeared. Jesus did not text his appearance. He did not email his appearance. He did not tweet his appearance. People saw him, they heard him, and they touched him. Jesus Christ appeared. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Four times in four verses, Christ appeared. He appeared to at least six different groups of people, to people of authority in the church, to individuals. He appeared to large groups of people. He appeared to Paul himself. Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke records that Jesus did so by many convincing proofs, appearing over a period of 40 days. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The 12 would just be a short way of saying the 12 disciples. Cephas is another name for Peter. And if you know Peter, it's quite remarkable that Peter heads up this list. Even that Peter is on here at all. Peter's loud. Peter would say things that would get him into trouble. On one occasion, Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's impulsive. The night that Jesus was erected, Peter drew a sword. He sliced off the ear of a slave. Let me tell you, that'll hurt your Christian testimony. And Peter's a turncoat. Three times he denied knowing Jesus when Christ needed him most. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to Peter. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. I've heard it was said, there were more eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for the signing of the Declaration of Independence. In verse 6, Jesus appeared to a mass of people. Paul uses a language of sleep to describe death. And what he's saying essentially is that of the 500, most of them had not died yet. They were around or living at the time of the writing of the letter. Falling asleep is a description of death. It's an appropriate description for the Christian, because it alludes to this temporary state. It even alludes to an awakening. And over in verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15 is pretty long. Verse 51, you and I are promised a resurrection, an awakening from the dead. You and I will be changed, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will be changed. Our physical bodies will resurrect just as Jesus's did. We'll get new bodies, some of which you say amen to, and we will spend eternity with Jesus. Paul goes on to cite an appearance to James, to all the apostles, and then finally to himself. Verse 8, last of all, is to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Paul last. We might say that Paul was last in line. Verses 5 through 8 have been a chronological progression. We can see that in the way that the language is used. The word then appears four times, and each then marks a different group in a chronological order, a succession of appearances. We're going to close with Paul in a moment about his experience, but I want you to hear the message of this morning. It's what Paul declares, is that the grave is empty. And just think about this for a moment. Think about the number of tombs across the globe. Some of the famous tombs this morning. There's Grant's tomb in New York. There's King Tut's tomb. Westminster Abbey houses over 3,000 corpses, monarchs, prime ministers, poets, generals. But there's nothing famous about the tomb of Jesus. It is empty. Hallelujah. Christ died. Christ was buried. And Christ was raised. Paul now shares his personal experience with the gospel. Because once believed, God's grace changed his life. In verses 9 and 10, we see God's grace through the gospel. Paul writes in a very personal way here, I am the least of all the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul begins with his own sinfulness. It's the bad news first. The gospel is only good news if there's bad news. For Paul, the Christian faith was his enemy. Paul was a first century terrorist. He persecuted the church. In the book of Acts, in chapter 7, Paul directs the stoning of a Christian named Stephen. Stoning is a horrific way to die. It's more like torture. Stones are continuously thrown at a person until he dies. It could be hours before blunt trauma shuts down the body. Paul oversaw this. In Acts chapter 8, he began a great persecution. The Bible says that he ravaged the church and that he threw Christians into prison. And Paul felt, rightly so, that he did not deserve God's grace. His sins were so severe, he would say, I am not fit to be called an apostle. But let me tell you, when the grace of God touches a life, that grace is effective. Paul says it did not prove vain. It was not empty. It was not powerless. Grace had an effect on my life. He didn't receive God's grace and continue on as the kind of man that he used to be. The grace that saved him changed him. It produced in his life a labor. That's what the grace of God does. It provokes a response. It provokes a gratitude. One commentator said, grace does not so much require response as it enkindles response. Paul labored more than the others. Paul traveled farther. He planted more churches. He endured more persecution. He won more converts. He changed more lives. But what does Paul say? Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And this is the abiding reality for all who name the name of Jesus Christ. Because you and I have a rich, multifaceted relationship with the gospel. We have a resurrected Christ who died for our sins, and we have a grace working in us. I'm reminded of a lost man, a man who lived many, many years ago. At a young age, he found his way into the shipping industry. He traveled the high seas. He would sail aboard long journeys. He became part of that sailor culture. It's a very fallen culture. In one reflection, he wrote, quote, I sinned with a high hand, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others. Well, this man participated in the slave trade. He'd move slaves from the continent of Africa up to England, and then one day everything changed. He believed upon the gospel. He began to love what God loves. He began to hate what God hates. He hated the slave trade. He walked away from it. He even entered pastoral ministry. This man's name was John Newton. You might know him best from the hymn Amazing Grace. He penned that hymn. Because as you well know, Christian, Newton could never get over the grace that God gave him, the grace that God showed to him. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too did he walk in newness of life. And you see, believer, it's no longer you who lives or me who lives. It's the grace of God working in us. The world out there, when they say things like, I am what I am, they say that with a sigh. That's a statement of despair. That's a statement of discouragement and gloom. But for you and I, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we say, I am what I am, we don't say that with 1 ounce of sadness. We say that with joy. Because we are what we are because of the grace of God. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I, we are not perfect, but we will be. You and I have not arrived, but we will. We've received the living Christ. The eyes of our hearts have seen him. And if there will be any tears this morning, let them be tears of joy. I love how Newton words it. And I close with this. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you've done an amazing work in our lives to open up the hearts, the eyes of our hearts to believe the gospel, to give us your boundless grace. Father, we are what we are because of you. And we worship your Son this day, for he's risen from the dead. I pray for us as we depart today that we would walk in resurrection power, that the power that rose Christ from the dead would be ours, grateful, hopeful, and joyful. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.